Start dialing now. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin with us both hours. So that's why I say start dialing now, because you know those lines fill up when we do open forum with Jimmy Akin. The number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Open forum, open to anyone, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, you're welcome to ask your question about the Catholic faith, and open to virtually anything. You want to know about the sacraments, you want to know about the popes, you want to know about the Bible, you want to know about the moral teachings of the Catholic Church, 888-318-7884. And you should know, you probably know already, when Jimmy's here, you can ask almost anything. Jimmy's just happy to talk with you about whatever question you've got on your mind. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of books, including The Fathers Know Best and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and The Bible is a Catholic Book, and most recently this book, Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy, how's it going, Cy Kellett?
Really good. I feel like I'm so happy to be on the air with you for 2 hours today. It feels like it's been a long, long time.
Yeah, at least 2 weeks.
Yeah. Well, so I didn't get to ask you last week about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and now it's almost Friday this week, so maybe you could tell me about two episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Sure. So last week was an episode that we had a few requests for. It was actually inspired by some stuff that happened here on Catholic Answers Live, because in a single show, when I was on 1 hour, Mark Brumley was on the second hour, we got two different questions about the Mark of the Beast and could it be related to the COVID vaccine.
I remember.
And that same day, I got an email from a very distressed person on that same subject. So with three queries in one day, I said, okay, I meant to do a Mark of the Beast episode for a long time. Now's the time. And so Dom Bettinelli at SQPN and I rearranged the schedule. We rushed a new episode into the production, and that was last Friday's. It deals with the Mark of the Beast, the biblical evidence concerning what the Mark of the Beast was already in history, and what that tells us about what forms it might take in the future, and how to eliminate possibilities that clearly have nothing to do with it in the future. And we then apply that to the COVID vaccine, among other things. So if you want to know about, is the COVID vaccine the Mark of the Beast? Or if you want to know about the Mark of the Beast in general and what forms it may take in the future, then by all means, listen to last week's episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's currently the one, as of Thursday when we're talking, it's the one that's at the top of the playlist. And then tomorrow, being Friday, we'll have another new episode out. Since it's a fifth Friday, it's going to be a Weird Questions episode.
Ah, very good. Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin, which now has become a thing. We get an email at least once a week with a weird question for Jimmy Akin. Mm-hmm. And I do notice that people have different standards for the word weird. Sometimes they are really weird. Sometimes I'm like, I'm not exactly sure what's weird about that question. But we're doing a Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin next week, by the way.
Cool.
Yeah, yeah. So you're going to be getting a whole new slew. I don't know if is slew the right
batch.
Word. A whole new batch of weird questions. Again, our number 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and lines lighting up. So if you'd like to get in, now's a good time to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy, shall we go straight to the phones?
Sure.
All right, let us do that. Paco in Auburn, New York, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Paco. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. it's regarding the claim of the Catholic Church that Mary lived without sin, without sinning. And I wanted to see if that claim applies to objective sin, or is it merely just saying that Mary never gave into temptation?
In order for someone to commit a sin, there has to be a defect of the will. And that's there may be precipitating factors like disordered desires that make you want to do something with your will that you shouldn't. But there has to be a defect of the will. You do something, you choose something that you should not choose. And the church's understanding would be that because of the special graces given to her, Mary never during the course of her life chose anything that she shouldn't, that you know, that she never chose evil over good. And that's a state that one day we'll all, at least those of us who die in God's friendship, God will one day give us all the graces to do that. We won't be sinning in heaven. But he gave Mary those graces early to show us, among other things, a sign of what we can become by God's grace, and also to make her a more fitting mother for his son. Now, the fact that she never chose evil over good means that she never committed sin, but that doesn't mean that she never made a mistake. For example, Scripture shows us she could make mistakes, as when she and Joseph are traveling, when Jesus is 12, they're traveling back to Nazareth from Jerusalem, and they mistakenly think that Jesus is in the caravan with her. So this was not a sin on Mary's part. It was a mistake due to a lack of knowledge of where Jesus was. They had previously seen him in the company they were traveling with, and they assumed he was still, that he had left Jerusalem with them. So that's not a sin, but it is a mistake of an intellectual order. And so that's the basics of how I would sketch my response to the question.
Paco, thank you so much for getting us started. 888-318-7884. Open forum, 2 hours with Jimmy Akin today. Let's go to Jenny in Kansas City, listening on 1090 AM. Jenny, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I have a question about sort of obedience to the hierarchy of the church. There's something that I feel like would be wonderful for my children that isn't happening in my archdiocese, and so, which is starting a classical school. And so I was thinking of either bringing one in that's like a national chain, or working to start one myself. But then I'm wondering, is it problematic for me to kind of, I mean, I don't know if it's going against the hierarchy, but I know the hierarchy has not supported it in the past in my area.
Okay, Jenny, thank you.
So I would, first of all, if you really want to look into this question, you're going to need to talk to your archbishop, because it sounds like you're surmising what attitudes have previously been, not necessarily on the part of the archbishop. It may have been, you know, various people in his curia who look with ill favor on an educational proposal like this. It also may have just been baseless rumor, or it may have been, there may have been misunderstandings. And so without verifying what is the attitude of the local archbishop towards a particular educational option, that's something that you don't want to speculate on. I don't see in principle why there should be a problem with any particular educational program, as long as it's providing for the intellectual and spiritual nourishment of local students. There shouldn't be a problem in principle with any given proposal. There can be problems with individual proposals. I mean, let's say you had a proposal that wasn't going to teach kids anything about mathematics. Well, you need to know something about math to function in today's world. So there can be criticisms of individual programs, but in general, a classical-based educational program should be just fine. Now, if anybody in any location is free to start such a program, whether they're, regardless of what a particular individual in the church may think. But if you do that, then you may or may not have particular types of dealings with the local hierarchy. For example, if you don't get prior approval for a program you might start, then the local hierarchy may say, okay, fine, you run your school, but we don't want you advertising it in our local parishes. And they would be entirely legitimate to do that. Similarly, if you want to call yourselves a Catholic school, well, that clearly falls under the jurisdiction of the bishop, and the bishop has the authority under canon law to tell you, sorry, you can't call yourselves a Catholic school because you've got to meet the following standards in order to do that. So I would say this is a situation that calls for prudential judgment. There's not a problem in principle with starting a classical program or homeschooling or whatever you may want. But if you want the church to support it, then you're going to need to work with them.
I hope that that was helpful to you. Thank you so much for that call. Jenny, appreciate it. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. We got to go to a break. Jimmy, before we go to the break, I have this note of reminder to folks that your book, the new book, Words of Eternal Life, is free to donors if they visit Catholic.com and click the free book button. You want to say a word maybe about what it is that the apostolate is trying to accomplish with this book, Words of Eternal Life?
Well, there's a few things. There's been a huge drop off in church attendance across the board, not just Catholic, but Protestant and so forth, during the last year because of COVID. And we wanted to give people a refresher course in why the faith is real, why it's important, and why you need to be engaged, and how that will ultimately promote your happiness. You'll be happier as a result. And we also wanted to share that message with people who are not Catholics, who may be Christian but not Catholic, or maybe they're a former Catholic that's no longer practicing their faith, or maybe they're not Catholic or not Christian at all. So in the Words of Eternal Life, what I did is I wrote a very short, very easy to read treatment. It covers the basics of the Christian faith, including reasons why God exists, stated very, very simply, and also how we know the evidence for Jesus as God's Messiah. And I talk about the basics of the faith, like the creed and the sacraments and the priority that God has on love. You know, the two great commandments, as yes. I often mention, are love of God and love of neighbor. And by embracing those principles, we become more loving, more generous, and happier people. And so all of that's dealt with in a very short, easy-to-read format. And we wanted to use this booklet as an evangelization tool to help people either re-engage with their faith or come to the faith for the first time, or even just get a spiritual shot in the arm that'll perk up their faith.
It's called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. You can get your free copy by visiting Catholic.com right now. But let me also suggest to folks, as perhaps the churches will be full again at Easter, we don't know yet what will happen, but this is one of those books that is just perfect for putting in the hands of those who might come to the parish, maybe to a Catholic parish for the first time at Easter, to know what it is all about. Get your free copy at Catholic.com.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
Hi, this is Cy. Our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is now available twice a week. This week, we've got John Bergsma explaining how the Dead Sea Scrolls can shed light on the Gospels, and then Jimmy Akin on how the Holy Spirit leads the church. Catholic Answers Focus, it's not just for breakfast anymore. Available wherever you get your podcasts or watch it on YouTube, or just visit us at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's a groovy Thursday here. Jimmy Akin with us for both hours. So as always, you might have to dial a few times because the lines do fill up when Jimmy's here, but we'd love to take your call. Whether you're Catholic or not, 888-318-7884. We go to the UK now. Watching on YouTube is an anonymous caller. Anonymous, are you there with us?
Oh, hi.
Hi. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Sure. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
I had a question about sort of scrupulosity and TV viewing.
Mm-hmm.
So I was triggered the other day. I was watching the news about the liberalization of abortion in Argentina. And I noticed I sort of felt quite disappointed by that. And it occurred to me that if you were sort of a pro-abortion person, you might feel the opposite and start to feel kind of quite glad. So I suppose there are lots of people where I am around me who have kind of mistaken moral views. So could be like, would the gay marriage is appropriate, things like this. And I was just wondering that given sort of delighting in grave sin is quite a bad sin in itself, whether I sort of have a moral obligation to avoid helping people to watch shows that are common as the news and things like that, that depict stories of kind of like grave moral evils that might encourage people to sort of delight in the advancement of those evils.
All right, Anonymous. Yeah, that makes very good sense, I think.
So I think that the answer depends on a variety of factors. Now, the answer is going to be different if you're talking about someone who is a child or who's in the process of forming their moral views compared to someone who is a responsible adult. Parents, for example, have a responsibility to shield their children from harmful viewpoints until the children are able to handle those. And that's something that they have to be ultimately prepared for. A parent's job is not to shield children forever. You can't do that because eventually the children grow up and have to be functional adults on their own. And so that means as the child grows, you need to get the child to be able to embrace and understand the faith, including the moral values that are associated with it, and be able to interact with opposing viewpoints and be able to not be threatened by those opposing viewpoints. The goal of a parent is not, as I said, to shield a child forever, but to help the child become a functional, responsible adult. And that means exposing them to more and more problematic stuff as they get older and showing them how they can handle this and understand that they're living in a world that's imperfect and where not everybody is right about everything. Now, that's the case of a parent's responsibility towards their own children, which is about as strong a responsibility as ever exists in these terms. When you're dealing with someone who's already an adult or who's not a relative of yours, the duty to shield them in that way or discourage them from watching the news is going to be much, much less. And so the position that I would take, because people need to know what's going on in the world, adults do at least. Adults need to understand what's happening. The news is the best way we have of finding that out, whether it's television news or radio news or internet news. Adults need to know what the news is. And so the position that I would say is I wouldn't scruple about other people watching news stories. Really, if they're a responsible adult already, the responsibility is ultimately on them, how they respond to what's in the news. And I shouldn't try to shield them or discourage them from witnessing what's happening in the news. Frankly, I would discourage people from doing that in the vast majority of cases, because it will make you look like you're some kind of hovering super protector, that you've got some kind of superhero complex. You need to defend people against moral evils that they aren't on the same page as you about. And they're going to view that as interfering and potentially as looking down on them and as being hyper cautious. And to the extent that they associate that with the fact you're a Christian, that's going to make Christians look bad. You know, this is a principle that St. Paul talks about in Romans. Now, he's applying it in a Jewish context, but he notes that some Jews behave in such a way that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of how they're behaving. And the same principle applies to Christians. If Christians act like hypersensitive, scrupulous metal, you know, busybodies, then that will bring ill repute on the Christian faith itself. And so I would warn someone, you know, it's one thing to shield your child for a time as you're educating the child, but when you're talking about people who are adults, whether they're relatives of yours or not, I would proceed with great caution before I said to someone, don't watch the news lest it foster inappropriate thoughts about abortion or whatever.
Thanks, Anonymous. Appreciate that call. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We go now to Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Austin in Baton Rouge, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Austin, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you guys for taking my call. So in discussions with non-Christians, you know, just trying to evangelize, one of the issues that comes up is biblical slavery. And, you know, you try and, you know, bring some apologetics into that, show that it was a just form of servitude, and then, you know, no one was treated harshly. And one of the things that people come back with, in my experience, is, oh, well, that was just for Israelites. But if you're a non-Israelite, and if you're a foreigner, then you you can be treated as a slave. And this idea comes from Leviticus chapter 25. Verses 44 and 45. And, you know, I don't really know how to respond to that. So,
okay.
You know.
Jimmy, how do you respond to that?
Well, first, I don't think apologetically I would go for the angle of this was a just form of servitude. I think that it's pretty clear if you read the biblical accounts that slavery is regarded as a negative. It's an evil. It's something you don't want to be. You don't want to be a slave if you can avoid it. Now, given so it's an evil, the question is, you could ask, is it an intrinsic evil or is it not intrinsically evil? And that's a separate discussion. But I would start by pointing out, no, this is an evil. This is something that Israelites didn't want to be slaves. They recognized this. That's, in fact, one of the founding principles or one of the founding elements of Israelite identity is we used to be slaves in Egypt. That was a bad thing, and God miraculously and lovingly delivered us from having to be slaves in Egypt. And so there's a clear recognition that slavery is a bad thing. Now, at the same time, slavery was so widespread in the ancient world, and it, you know, it's existed all over the world through all of human history until very recently. It's something that God couldn't, without overriding people's free will and, you know, turning them into, you know, zombies or something, he couldn't get them to give it up. Just like today, you know, no matter how much the church preaches against abortion, let's say, there are Christians who are not prepared to give abortion up. And the same thing applied back in ancient Israel. Even though God doesn't want divorce, the Israelites were not prepared to give up divorce. As Jesus pointed out, they also were not prepared to give up slavery. And so what you would find is there are various passages in the Law of Moses that seek to regulate slavery and minimize the damage and the harm that it's doing. One of the ways that God does that is by saying, okay, you don't want to enslave fellow Israelites. And that's in part based on the fact that every group needs to treat its own members well in order for the group to hang together. That's just something that's built into us. God wants humans to form groups. In order for us to form groups, we need to treat our own group members well. And so one way that God could convince the Israelites to minimize the damage of slavery was by saying, look, at least don't do it with your own fellow Israelites. There were other ways too, like if a master knocked out a slave's tooth, just a tooth, he had to liberate him. He had to let him go. And so there were a variety of ways that God tried to mitigate the damage of slavery, given that the Israelites weren't prepared to fully give it up and the economics of the ancient world, you know, weren't developed. And so, you know, there were reasons it had staying power. But one of the ways was just based on, look, we need to treat people in our own group well for the group to hang together. So at least go easy on the enslaving fellow Israelites thing.
Austin, thanks very much. I hope that that was helpful to you. It is open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest both hours today. We're going all the way to Anchorage, Alaska from Baton Rouge, Louisiana now. Kathy in Anchorage, watching on Catholic.com. You are next. Kathy, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. And first of all, I have to say, excuse me. I tell it, you are a hoot.
Oh, well, thank you. I appreciate that.
I disagree. I disagree. I think Cy Kellett is two hoots.
Well, okay. Let's get into bidding war here, Kathy.
A hoot and a half. Okay, my question has to do with a prayer that I have. I have the My Parish app on my cell phone, and I have prayer reminders, one of which is souls in purgatory, that I pray every night before I go to bed. But there's a sentence in the prayer that has me a little bit, I guess you could say, bothered, because I'm not sure it's today's image with all that we know today versus whenever this prayer was written that has me bothered. And the sentence is, "Be not severe in your judgment, but let some drops of your precious blood fall upon the devouring flame."
Ah, Kathy, I see the word devouring flames, I'm guessing, is the upsetting one. We have to take a quick break, Kathy. We'll come right back to you. I hope you can hang on. Right back with Jimmy Akin.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy. Or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Kathy in Anchorage, Alaska is on the line. She's my favorite caller. She said I'm a hoot, but she has a problem.
And a half.
A hoot and a half. That's right. She upped it all the way to a hoot and a half. But Jimmy, Kathy's problem is a prayer about purgatory that describes the devouring flames of purgatory. What do we do with that language?
And specifically asking Jesus to let some of his blood quench the devouring flames. Now, over the course of Christian history, there has been a discussion about does purgatory involve fire or not? Because fire is a common biblical symbol of judgment and testing and refining. You know, they would refine metals in fire. And so if a soul is being refined and purged of its sin, it's natural to depict that. In terms of fire, and St. Paul even uses this language in 1 Corinthians 3. So there's a question about how literally this language should be taken. And some in the West, in the Middle Ages, actually tried to argue that God would somehow miraculously use physical fire to achieve spiritual progress for souls. And that's a view that's largely fallen out of favor these days. Today, the church doesn't have a specific teaching on this point. The catechism notes that the church uses the image of fire in connection with purgatory, but that's all it says. It just uses this image. It doesn't attempt to tell us what does this image represent. In his encyclical on Christian hope, Spes Salvi, Benedict XVI proposed an idea, and he didn't impose this. He didn't say you got to believe this, but he noted that some recent theologians have been of the opinion that the fire of purgatory is an encounter with the love of Jesus Christ, which can be depicted as a fiery burning love. You know, we often talk about people burning with love and things like that, and that it's his love that transforms us and frees us from the consequences of our sins. And what he doesn't mention in that encyclical is he's one of those theologians, because if you go back to before he was Pope and back when he was just a university professor, that's one of his ideas. And so that's certainly a permitted opinion. It's not mandatory because he didn't make it mandatory, but it's a permitted understanding of what the fire is. Now, in terms of a particular prayer, as Kathy mentioned, this prayer may have been written some time ago. It may reflect attitudes and ideas that were common back then. I would say a couple of things. First one is if you don't like a prayer, you don't have to say it. A second thing is you can say it, but you can reinterpret it so that it you don't have to assume that it means what it originally may have meant. You can say, well, this is what it means to me. It's like in Alice in Wonderland or Alice Through the Looking Glass. Every word means exactly what I use it to mean. And so you can look and see, is there an interpretation of this passage that would be more acceptable to you, that better accords with the ideas and how you conceptualize purgatory. One way that occurs to me is, okay, essentially what we're asking here is for Jesus to make the process of purification gentler on people, to make it easier, to make it smoother. And that's why we pray for people who are being purified in purgatory in the first place. That's why we say those prayers, because they're going to go to heaven. It's just a question of how easy is that transition for them. And this is simply a way of asking Jesus to accomplish that. Now, it involves two images that you originally, the way the prayer was thinking of this, presumably, the first image is the blood of Jesus, which represents mercy, and that, you know, dampening the effects of the so-called devouring flames. But if you also understand the devouring flames as being the transforming power of Jesus's love, you could put those two images together and understand it to mean something like, in the application of your passionate love for the person, please transform them in the gentlest way possible. And so that's a proposal for how you might think about it.
Kathy, thanks for calling me a hoot. That really, you made my day. That all that acceptable to you?
Oh, you have just completely put my heart and soul at ease with that, Jimmy. Thank you so much.
Great. Great.
No problem.
Kathy, thank you so much. Also, now that you said that, people are posting owls on our Facebook page. So I appreciate that, Kathy. All right. Now we go back all across the country again. This is a great show. This is a geographically very diverse show. We go now to Stephen in Boston, listening on the EWTN app. Stephen, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. And first, all listeners, please support Catholic Answers and EWTN.
Oh, see, now now you're my favorite caller, Steve. I appreciate that.
Of course, it's to both, but there's two quick separate things. So I finished reading the Trial of St. Joan of Arc, and I had a comment about it. And Mr. Aiken, I had a quick comment about the Mark of the Beast.
We don't really do comments since it's a Q&A show, but if you have a question, I'd be happy to answer that.
Sure. Okay. Real brief on the trial. It's just kind of would you agree or disagree on the trial that the so-called inquisitors, they actually didn't go back and read the testimony of St. Joan of Arc. It seemed manufactured. It I don't want to get subjective myself, but it seemed like it was groupthink in their presentations. And I'm sorry to be judgmental, but I actually read hypocrisy as some of the preambles to the presentations of what they felt happened in the trial.
Now, Stephen, I haven't read The Trial of Joan of Arc. I do plan on doing an episode in the future on Joan of Arc for Mysterious World, but I gather, Cy, that you may have read this. What's your impression?
It's kind of a complicated question because the Inquisition about the trial actually happens, I don't know, Stephen, you might remember 20 or 30 years later, and Joan's mother gave testimony at that. This is more than I could get into because I'm not knowledgeable enough to do it. So you've got me at a terrible disadvantage. Maybe we could engage by email. I'll give the email address before you go. But ask Jimmy the question that you had for Jimmy.
Sure. And regarding the Mark of the Beast, I'm just wondering if, Mr. Aiken, if you've heard on an EWTN Live, there was, in my words, a Mideastern cultural contextual linguist who mentioned that with Aramaic lacking superlatives, that the digits 666 were actually a superlative of the sixth day of creation, the whole sense of tangibility from Genesis, versus the fact that the seventh day is for God.
It's a perfect day. Yeah, okay, I think we have it. Does that inform the number 666?
So I understand how one could kind of make this claim, but to my, and I did not hear it elsewhere. This is the first time I've encountered this claim. Personally, I would be quite skeptical of it. I think the evidence, at least that I've heard so far, is very, very minimal and very speculative, which leads to a high degree of unreliability to the claim. It's true that that Aramaic handled superlatives in a different way than we do in English. A superlative is when you indicate something is the most. Like if I said, Cy is the best host ever, that's a superlative. It's different than like a comparative, which would be like Cy is a better host, or even just a normal statement, Cy is a good host.
So I like we go all from these.
The normal to the comparative to the superlative. And in Aramaic, they would handle those a little bit differently. So, for example, when you have Mary being described as blessed among women, what that means is Mary is the most blessed woman. Now, humans can use triples to indicate superlative stuff, like when the psalm, when Isaiah hears God's heavenly throne room and the seraphim are chanting holy, holy, holy. Now there is a buried reflection to the Trinity in there, but it's also a way of saying God is the most holy. No one else is as holy as God. He's the thrice holy. He's the ultimate in holiness. So that's also a kind of superlative. The problem though is when we get to the number six, you have you don't have a repetition of six. That's not how it would have looked to them. In our case, we're using what are sometimes called Arabic numerals. They're really Arabic Indian numerals because they really came from India, where we have place notation where, you know, the first six represents 600 and the second six represents 610s and then the third six just represents six. So when you put these three together, it looks like the same number three times, but they didn't have that system of numbering in Hebrew and Aramaic or Greek, for that matter. And so if they looked at the written number 666, it would not be the same character three times in a row. And that kind of diminishes the argument that this is representing a kind of superlative on the basis of repetition. Then there's the jump we have to go from taking the number six to specifically identifying it with the sixth day of creation. Why on earth would you do that? You could take any, there are all kinds of sixes in scripture, and why would you leap to that one? That seems very speculative to me. Sometimes people will have numerological ideas about how numbers work in scripture that don't really fit the biblical evidence. There are some authors who will mistakenly say that every number in the Bible has a special symbolic significance. So one means this, and two means that, and three means this, and four means that, and so on. They all have these special numerological significances. But that doesn't actually reflect the biblical data. One of the things, and this is something that only has come up in the last little more than 100 years, or about the last 100 years, statisticians have discovered that there is a progression to the frequency of numbers. It's called Benford's Law. And what they found is that numbers that start with one are the most common, followed by numbers that start with two, followed by numbers that start with three, and so on. And there's this smooth curve that drops off. As you get farther away from one, you get fewer and fewer numbers starting with that number. And one of the things that Benford's Law allows us to do, and I've actually done this, I exported all the numbers out of the Bible and then processed them in a spreadsheet. You can test to see, okay, well, if a number has a special significance beyond just the normal, it should spike up. We shouldn't see Benford's Law. We should see some other pattern. But when you actually look at the numbers in the Bible, the numbers do obey Benford's Law almost entirely. They drop off normally on that same curve, but seven is a spike. And what that tells us is that seven of the numbers between one and nine, seven does have a special symbolic significance in Scripture, but the other numbers, including six, do not. And so it seems very speculative and unreliable to me to say, oh, we've got a six here, it must have a special symbolic value, and that must be related to the sixth day of creation.
Stephen, thank you so much for the call. You can always email us. radio@catholic.com is our email address. And I would love to get an email from you about Joan of Arc if that's something you'd like to talk about. I'd love to hear what you have to say. radio@catholic.com. We have to take a quick break. Don't forget, you can get a free Lenten apologetics message each day throughout Lent just by clicking on the banner at catholic.com or shop.catholic.com. It's a lesson, essentially. It's an apologetics lesson each day delivered to your email all throughout Lent, so that as you keep your Lent, you'll also become a more informed and a better able to defend the Catholic faith throughout the Lenten season. So get it at catholic.com or shop.catholic.com right now.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Called you guys a couple years ago and telling you that I had an answer for your question. There's nothing going to stop me from becoming a Catholic. I'm about to start my third year. It's been a beautiful journey. And some advice for people who are thinking about becoming Catholic. Oh my goodness, listen to EWTN day and night. It's just beautiful. Forget the mainstream media. Just stick to EWTN. You'll learn so much and you'll want to become a Catholic like now.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Your questions are welcome. And as you may know, but I'll say in case you don't, when Jimmy's here, a whole wide variety of areas of inquiry are open to you. If you've got a moral question, you got a generally religious question, maybe a question about religion and history, or you got a science question. Jimmy loves those science questions. 888-318-7884, the number. Let's go to Catherine in South Dakota now, watching on YouTube. Catherine, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question was, My brother passed away around 11 years ago.
I'm sorry, Kathy. Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, it's okay. It's been a long time. And my question is, a lot of times in my family, we cremate the person after they pass away. Mm-hmm. And usually we bury them. But with my brother, his remains were not buried. He was cremated, but we kept it in an urn, and it's in our house. Mm-hmm. And it's been almost 11 years, like I said. And I know I'm Catholic. My mom is Catholic. And I'm wondering, do I have an obligation, or should I say something to her, ask her, you know, asking her if we can bury him? I'm thinking the only reason she probably didn't bury him was because maybe she didn't have the money to at the time.
Okay.
And is it okay for us to just cremate a family member, and as long as we're respectful and keep it in an urn, is that okay, or do we still need to bury them?
Well, the urn, having the cremains in an urn is not a problem. That's fine. The question is, where is the urn located? And the church's practice on this is to inter the urn, preferably in a blessed place, in a grave that could either be a grave in the ground, or it could be, you know, in a mausoleum. But our practice is to, as Catholics, is to place cremated remains in a burial place, either like a mausoleum or in a grave in the ground, and not to keep people's remains in our own homes. Now, this is something that, at least based on my reading of it, is not a matter of divine law, but it is a matter of church law. And so how, in terms of, and there are reasons for that. Now, different groups show their respect for the dead in various ways, and this is simply how we do it as Catholics. We take the person's remains, whether they've been cremated or not, and we try to put them in a sacred place like a graveyard where people can come and pray for them, and they're taken care of, and you know, they may have a monument there that commemorates them, and that's seen as preferable to just having them in our homes. Because even though obviously your brother meant a great deal to your mother and meant a great deal to you, there's going to come a time where, you know, you two will have passed from the scene as well. And who's going to take care of the remains at home then? You know, if assuming the family continues, and here's, you know, God willing it will. But assuming there are new generations in the family, they're not going to know who your brother is. And they're not going to have the same reverence and respect for your brother because they never knew him. And to some people in later generations, this could be considered a burden. You know, like, oh, here's this thing of ashes we've got. And yeah, I never knew the guy, but, you know, they asked me to take care of it. And so I've still got it. And God forbid, someone could even treat the ashes irreverently at some point in the future. And so all of those reasons are reasons why the church's practice is to inter a person's remains so that it's not mistreated and so that it's kept in a place that's memorable. Because when people come to graveyards to pray, even if they don't know your brother, they're there to pray for the dead, and they'll be praying for your brother too. And so there are a bunch of good reasons for interring remains. And in terms of how to handle this particular situation, you could point those out to your mom. You could even play her this little clip, you know, of Catholic Answers Live on YouTube or on audio. And so she could hear my own explanation. But at some point, it makes sense to transition to a more permanent arrangement for your brother's remains, rather than simply keeping them in a home so that they can be properly respected and cared for in the long term. And so that's basically what I would say about that. Now, if the internment was not originally done because of a lack of finances, hopefully that's something that's been rectified. Even if it's not, you could contact you know, a local Catholic church and say, here's the situation. What do you advise? Are there any, you know, are there any local graveyards or maybe Catholic graveyards or mausoleums that would be willing to handle this in a way that fits within our budget? Some might even be happy to donate, you know, the burial space or what have you. And I don't know your mother. I don't know her, you know, attitude towards all this, but I think at some point, you know, in a gentle, respectful way, whether it's immediately or somewhere down the line, it would make sense to have a transition to a more permanent arrangement for your brother's remains.
Catherine, thank you so much for the call. I do hope that was helpful, and I hope maybe you will be able to share that with your mom. Lots of folks on the line. We go back to London. I don't know if we were in London last time, but we have been to the UK one time. So now we go to London, UK. Nico in London watching on YouTube. You are up next. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. How are you?
Very well, Nico.
Great job you're doing, guys. Amazing. I'm impressed.
Thank you.
But my question is this. You know, I love the rosary. I'm a practicing Catholic, and I can't wait every day to pray the rosary. However, lately I've been sort of studying more about the history of the rosary, and I have found out that the second part of the prayer of the Virgin Mary was officially introduced by and finalized by Pope Pius V. So my question is, when the Virgin Mary gave the whole rosary to St. Dominic, was at one point the Hail Mary prayer ending with the art saying, and blessed the fruit of your womb, Jesus, of course, or was there something else?
Oh, okay. Did you get that, Jimmy?
Well, yeah. Okay. So the question, as I understood it, was when Our Lady revealed the rosary to St. Dominic, did the Hail Mary originally stop with blessed is the fruit of thy womb and so forth, or did it have the extra part about pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death? Well, this isn't a subject I've studied in depth. I do have a vague memory that the additional pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death was added at some point later. Certainly it's a later composition than the first part of the rosary, because that's taken straight out of scripture. You know, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. That's from the Gospel of Luke.
Yeah.
So certainly the pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, that's a later composition. My memory is that originally the Hail Mary may have been said with just that first part, but in terms of the specifics of how did it come to be added, whether it was by Pius V or someone else, that I couldn't say. It largely, actually, probably was a matter of tradition that got started on the popular level and wasn't introduced suddenly in a moment. And it eventually may have become the standard way of doing this. Also, I'd go a little hesitant about some of the claims about the rosary being an item of private revelation, because some of the claims about this do not seem to be well supported by historical evidence. You'll hear people saying, oh, it was revealed to St. Dominic or St. Simon Stock or somebody like that. And actually, it looks like there were other prayers that were similar, like saying a rosary with our fathers instead of Hail Marys, were originally around. And the documentation on some of these private revelation claims is late. And we don't have contemporary accounts of some of this. In any event, those are interesting historical questions to discuss, you know, exactly how did this happen? But as John Paul II pointed out in his apostolic letter on the rosary, where he introduced the luminous mysteries, there's no one single way that God mandates we say the rosary. This is not something that's set in stone. It's something that takes on various forms. And you even hear that in the different ways that people do it. Some people add the Fatima prayer, you know, between the decades. Other people add extra prayers onto the end. So there are a bunch of different ways. God isn't really concerned about what particular variation you're using. He's concerned about the fact you're praying at all.
Nico, thank you very, very much. I hope that was helpful to you. Hey, if you're on the line, just go ahead and stay on the line because Jimmy's coming back with us after a brief break for another hour of Open Forum. And if you haven't dialed yet, there are a couple lines open right now, and lines will continue to open up over the course of the next hour. 888-318-7884. It's Open Forum. You can ask anything you want of Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Right back with more of that right after this.